Well, dear friends, if you would take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 23. We've had the sweet privilege of studying the sufferings of our Savior for some time, but we have come now to the actual moment of the cross, which we began to consider last week in detail. And I'm going to start our reading just to remind you of where we were in verse 32. And I'm going to read to verse 38, but again, we'll be focusing just beginning in verse 34 in the sermon itself. Before I read the scripture, let us ask the Lord to open our eyes to His truth. Would you pray with me? Lord, Your Word, as we've prayed already, is life for us. And this is not a vain word, but the word by which we live. Your Word is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and we pray that it would pierce us in the depth of our souls and bring about faith, whether for the first time or faith engaged repeatedly upon Jesus. Come near and make our ears hear, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. If you're able, would you stand as we read the Holy Word of the Living God, Luke 23, starting in verse 32, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him, that is with Jesus. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the King of the Jews. Well, this is God's Word. Brethren, please be seated. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, the author of that letter is explaining the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice to take away sins. And he indicates that when Christ came into the world, Hebrews 10:7, which is quoting a psalm, Psalm 40, Jesus said this, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. In other words, the Son of God comes in the fullness of time, taking flesh and being born of a woman, having already a host of things written in the Word of God about Him, laying out through prophecy the plan of God, which Jesus has now come to fulfill. The chief thing, of course, is for Jesus to give obedience to the Father where Adam failed. But that obedience will necessarily require, according to Scripture, suffering. For in order that sin might be pardoned, there must be both a righteous life and an effectual sacrifice to satisfy God's justice. The Son of God knew this before He entered into the world. And then as the God-man, Jesus, with respect to His human mind and will, discovered this obedience, this fulfillment theme, as He grew up, reading His Father's Word. Even at 12, in Luke chapter 2, Jesus, the young boy, knows he has to be in his Father's house. He has a self-conscious messianic understanding, but that understanding grows throughout his life. And then as public ministry begins at baptism, Jesus publicly indicates he is willing to have solidarity with sinners, and furthermore, he's willing to face the flood of judgment due sinners to carry out the will of God. Jesus has come to face the very specific prophecies as our suffering Redeemer. Well, brethren, in our text, several very specific prophecies are coming to pass. Here, at the darkest moment in human history, the comfort of, as it is written, is governing all things. Now, as we saw last week, Isaiah 53 was fulfilled. But now Scripture unfolds even greater detail in fulfilling God's plan. Now, I want you to note four things in our passage. And we begin with shame. Shame. As the crucified victim was hanged on a tree, Rome manifested its power. Because it's clear that the man hanging there, pierced in hand and feet, is utterly destitute and totally under the thumb of Rome. That man is in complete submission. He's reduced to the level of an animal, like a worm. That matters nothing to you, save as a tool to display your dominance. And that fact is further evidenced in the abject humiliation to which the crucified man was exposed. It's not enough that he be beaten within an inch of his life. It's not enough that he be forced to carry the crossbeam to his execution site. It's not enough even to torture him by piercing him with iron stakes in his hands and feet and watch him suffocate as he tries to breathe as though you were a dominant cat playing with the prey until it dies. To add to the shame, the crucified victim was stripped of his clothing and left with absolutely nothing. He is then raised for all to see in his nakedness, in his pathetic condition. And the one possession he has left, his clothing, becomes a piece over which the soldiers gamble for possession. That now happens with Jesus. Second half of verse 34. And they, the soldiers, cast lots to divide his garments. The callousness of these men playing games to take home a trophy while the crucified victim writhes in agony is despicable. And yet that is what the soldiers did. It was their regular entertainment. The scene is quite similar in some ways to what Corrie Ten Boom describes in the account of her suffering with her sister in a Nazi concentration camp in her book, The Hiding Place. If you've never read it, read it. In early 1944, the Ten Boom family, who had been hiding Jews, were informed on to the Nazis. The whole family was swiftly arrested and placed in confinement. It was but 10 days under such conditions that Corey's father died. How after 3 months in solitary confinement, Corey and her sister Betsy were sent off to another camp in the Netherlands for 4 months and then another camp in Germany. And here at a camp called Ravensbrück, known as the women's extermination camp, Corey and Betsy had smuggled in a Bible to commune with Jesus in their suffering. By the grace of God, that Bible was able to get in and they were exhorting one another with its promises. And there was real communion with Christ in the midst of all of this horror. But that communion was expressed in earnest one particular Friday morning called Medical Inspection Day. You see, the inspection was designed to heap further humiliation upon these women and remind them, like Rome reminded the crucified, that you're under the thumb of Germany. Corey recalled, and I quote, "I had read 1,000 times the story of Jesus' arrest, how the soldiers had slapped him, laughed at him, and flogged him. Now such happenings had faces and voices." But then came a deeper shame. The ladies were made to file into a hospital corridor in the bitter cold with their hands at their side, no wrapping to cover yourself up, no covering in any way, because the women were made to completely undress and stand before the gazing eyes of grinning soldiers in their nakedness. Corey comments, I quote again, "how there could have been any pleasure in the sight of these stick-thin legs and hunger-bloated stomachs, I could not imagine." But on this particular morning, a biblical truth of Christ's suffering came to Corey's mind, namely that Jesus hung naked on the cross. Suddenly, Corey leaned to her sister in front of her and said, "Betsy, they took Jesus' clothes too." Ahead of me, she says, I heard a little gasp. "Ah, Corey." And I never thanked him. Dear friends, in the beginning, Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. But then they did that one thing God said not to do. And upon doing it, their eyes were open and they saw that they were naked. They saw that they were full of shame and they tried to find for themselves coverings which would somehow take away their guilt, and it never does. And that moment really all looks forward to this moment when the second Adam, who is pure and undefiled, in order here to taste death for us, when he is naked and bearing our shame, that he might take it away from us. And I simply ask you, as I ask myself, are you thankful? Has thanksgiving ever come up from your heart? Because there on that cursed tree, Jesus bore our shame, exposed to the worst humiliation which we deserve. And he did that willingly. Indeed, he did it. He faced this helplessness knowing that it was coming. Because Psalm 22, which we've sung, a prophecy about suffering David's greater David who would suffer more. In that text, the very details of what's happening here unfold. David, when describing the righteous suffering of King Jesus, he prophesies, you know, of the wrestlings of soul that Jesus would have on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? The Son of God tells the Father of his shame, I'm a worm and not a man. He speaks of those surrounding him like strong bulls of Bashan, like wild dogs who are scavengers, waiting for me to die because, Psalm 22:16, they have pierced my hands and my feet. And then while life ebbs away and people stare and gloat, the suffering Savior, as the speaker says these words, Psalm 22:18, they divide my garments among them and for my clothing cast lots. Here is Jesus, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, the one in whom deity courses. And yet, though he's in the very form of God, he does not cling to his divine rights. He doesn't exercise his power, but willingly empties himself, putting himself in this spot of helplessness at the mercy of gambling guards. But Jesus does it all knowing that the sovereign Lord has laid out this suffering. Nothing is coming by surprise. Even this disgrace has a purpose: to slay the power of sin, to satisfy the justice of God, and to carry away all our shame. Do you want the withering shame of your sin with all the misery of a helpless worm to be lifted off of you? Do you want eternal condemnation to never touch you? Look to Jesus. Lay your hand on this spotless Lamb of God and give your sins to him. Confess them, flee them, rest in Christ. And your dishonor and my dishonor by grace is taken away. What an incredible display of love. But not just shame. See with me scoffing. The words of fulfillment continue in verse 35 as we hear of the comments of the rulers. First, we get the people who stood by watching. Now, this is not a looking on with compassion, but with curiosity. It's the lingering gaze of the lovers of violence, like the crowds in the gladiatorial arena. Or fans watching a cage fight, watching two men beat each other senseless. Here, these people are waiting for their demand, crucify him, to come to pass. And that too echoes Psalm 22, verse 17, a people staring and gloating over Jesus. Only Psalm 22 gets even more specific. Psalm 22, verse 6, Jesus, feeling worm-like, says he is scorned by mankind and despised by the people. Here it's coming to pass. And then that eternal scorn and loathing becomes externally voiced by the rulers. Verse 35 of our text, the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, so let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. Now, this utterance is the first of three mockeries hurled at Jesus. First, these rulers, then the soldiers in verse 36, and then in verse 39, which we'll look at in weeks ahead, one of the criminals suffering with Jesus. Now, it's not hard if you're thinking to see this threefold attack, all saying in one way or another, prove your status as the Christ by saving yourself, and fail to recall another threefold episode where one bid him to prove himself. Do you remember right after his baptism, the Spirit thrust Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after 40 days of fasting, the devil moved in for an attack. Three times he pressed Jesus to prove his sonship as the second person of the Godhead by getting rid of his suffering. Show your power, Jesus, if you are the Son of God. And every time Jesus responded saying, it is written. The Word of God will be the guide of Jesus. He will not deviate from the path of obedience. Thus resisted, Luke told us, that the devil departed from him until an opportune time. Well, this now is the opportune time. Never has Jesus looked so laughable, so feeble and weak. Never has God seemed so capable of defeat. Hence the roaring lion moves in, working in the sons of disobedience to try to get Jesus to cave at the end. What enables Jesus to stand? It's surely the remembrance that these vile words against him have been predicted and cannot prevail. Psalm 22, verse 8. What did the mockers in prophecy say of the suffering servant? Listen to how this connects to our text. They say, quoting Psalm 22, 8, he trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord deliver him. Let the Lord rescue him, for he delights in him. That is, he is the choice one. Chosen one is a messianic title. It's used in Isaiah 42. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. It's used on the Mount of Transfiguration where Peter, James, and John hear the divine voice from the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Jesus is the chosen one of God. Thus, these religious rulers use messianic titles and mock Jesus with it, just as Psalm 22 said they would. And they goad Jesus with his previously displayed power. He saved others, they say. What a telling declaration. Do you realize what they're admitting? He saved others. They know Jesus cleansed lepers and opened the eyes of the blind and unstopped deaf ears and made the mute to speak and he caused the lame man to leap. They know he did this. And it's exactly what Isaiah 35 said would happen when God himself came to save. But here the people are missing what is written. Indeed, they miss that they themselves are the fulfillment of what is written with their wickedness. They are seeing the power of God in Christ, and yet they're scoffing at him in unbelief with no esteem at all. And the ultimate mockery is the implication that if Jesus saved himself, they would acknowledge that he is the Christ and bow down to worship. Now, you know, that's totally false. In three calendar days, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, but what amounts to 30 hours or so, maybe just a few more, God will answer their taunt by raising Jesus Christ. And it will then be declared that Jesus is the chosen one. However, most of these deriding voices will refuse to believe even then. It recalls what Jesus said in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Maybe you remember it. The rich man is suffering in Hades and he wants Lazarus to be sent back from beyond the grave to his brothers to warn them of the coming suffering. And Jesus says striking words. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. That's the state of these wicked men. They are hardened in unbelief, will not receive what is written, but they themselves are rejecting the cornerstone, according to Psalm 118, and they are taunting Jesus. And yet our Savior, as He suffers on that tree, beloved, can be comforted with the truth that while it's painful to be struck like this, though demonic words are coming against Him, every detail of our Savior's suffering was foretold. And what does that mean about the reliability of the Word of God? It means it's not just the hard sayings of God's Word that will come true, but all the blessed promises of God's Word will come true. The Holy One will be scoffed at, and in darkness He will be saved from the mouth of the lion, Psalm 22:21. He will not be abandoned to corruption, Psalm 16:10. Though He face disgrace and spitting, Isaiah 50:6, the Lord helps Him, and shame won't win, Isaiah 50:7. The Word of God, beloved, describes all the sufferings of Christ and all the glories that follow. And as while we here today stand on the other side of that cruel tree with its shame and scoffing, and on the other side of the resurrection, we can see that all of God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. We can see that the Word of God cannot fail. We can see that the Word of God will never be emptied of its force. And what a comfort that is to you and me. Do you understand what's being communicated to us? That our God ordains our darkest moments and nothing escapes His governing hand. And He brings all the promises of hope to us as our Savior there suffers for us and redeems His people. So let us look upon this scene and see a love that will not let us go. Let us see faithfulness in every detail coming from a God who cannot change. And yet you need to remember, even if you face tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. How many is that? Seven. Does seven mean something in the Bible? If I sum up all that you could face, and even as it is written, if for Christ's sake you are being killed all the day long, you are more than a conqueror through Him who has loved you. Satan cannot prevail, because God is orchestrating all things. Nothing can separate us from His love. Shame, scoffing. See thirdly with me, sour wine. Stirred up by the scoffing religious elite, the soldiers begin mocking Jesus. They come to Jesus, verse 36, offering Him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now the offer of wine itself appears to be a taunt. This wine is anything but top shelf. It was cheap wine, often found among the soldiers and the poor. So it's a lowly man's drink. And yet they offer the sour wine with a challenge. Let's see if you are the King of the Jews. Prove it. But while speaking the regal term king, with respect to Jesus, of course, they offer what no king would ever drink. The very drink itself is an insult. He's supposedly the king, but they offer Him nothing but the worst wine, achos in Greek, rather than the normal wine, oinos. And yet even that indignity was predicted. Psalm 69, another messianic psalm describing the sufferings of our Lord on the cross. There, Jesus, as the suffering one, speaks out about how the waters of judgment have come up to his neck. And it's a telling picture because Jesus once said, speaking of his coming suffering, that he had a baptism to undergo and how great was his distress until it was accomplished. That is, Jesus is facing a flood of judgment for his people's sins. He's sinking in the mire. His enemies are moving in. And he prays, Psalm 69:15, "Let not the flood sweep over me or the deep swallow me up." Again, Jesus is praying that death and curse won't prevail. And then, while calling on the Father's mercy as men reproach him, we read this, Psalm 69:21. "For my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." Achos, the same Greek word as in our text. Once more, the sufferings that Jesus experienced have all been laid out with precision in the Word of God. And just as the suffering of Psalm 69 comes to pass, there's assurance that the glories of Psalm 69 will come to pass. That the Father will take His Son and set Him on high. That Jesus will be heard and the humble people of God will see and be glad. Because here's the wonder of our God, dear friends. He can take the scorn of enemies and He can work it to show His power and bring us good. He can give His Son over to the vilest treatment that men can render and yet discover that the cursed tree where curse is displayed is crushed. Jesus is willing for men to look upon Him and see no beauty or majesty that they should be attracted to Him. Isaiah 53:2. He's willing to be oppressed and afflicted, that He would, out of the anguish of His soul, see and be satisfied. Isaiah 53:11. That through His sacrificial death, He would be accounted as the sinner and His people would be accounted as the righteous. Because while He is treated with contempt, He ensures that we who trust in Him will be raised to royalty. Jesus, by His suffering, as He takes away the scourge of sin and breaks down the separation between us and God, He ushers us into the status of sonship, of joint heirs with Him. And guess what we get to drink? Not that cheap, nasty stuff, but the top shelf wine in the glory with Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb. He did this all for us. Brethren, think of it. Jesus willingly so marred in His appearance that He scarcely looks human, but He submits to it all to raise you and me to the throne. What kindness. What amazing love. What blessings Jesus is securing for His people through His substitutionary death. And then finally, see with me, a sign. Verse 38, "There was also an inscription over Him, 'This is the King of the Jews.'" Now, according to John's Gospel, Pilate had this inscription written down and nailed to the cross that is over Jesus' head. And it was common to placard the crimes of the crucified victim in order to indicate why he was being executed. It's a pretty strong deterrent. If you don't want to do that crime, you might end up like that. And that says there, as Pilate wrote, that Jesus is the King of the Jews, not the contention of the religious leaders. He said He was the King of the Jews, but that He is the King of the Jews. It indicates to us the crime for which Jesus was crucified was sedition, treason, claiming royalty, even though Pilate doesn't believe that is true, that is, Jesus is treasonous. Again, politically pressured by the Jews, he convicts Jesus, whom he knows to be innocent. So Pilate is not innocent of anything. But now Pilate seems to be sticking it to the Jews, who have been such a thorn in his side. He knows this title is going to get underneath their skin. And though they protest, again in John's Gospel, Pilate refuses to change it. They have claimed allegiance to Caesar when it was convenient for them. When Pilate asked, John 19, "Shall I crucify your king?" They shouted back, "We have no king but Caesar." That's a worse blasphemy than against Jesus. because it's denying the kingship of God the Father himself. And they use that supposed loyalty to Caesar to get their way with Pilate. The irony, of course, being that they hated Caesar. They resisted Caesar at every opportunity. They wanted Caesar overthrown. So Pilate is mocking them with this sign. He probably laughs to himself at the powerlessness of these Jews acting all high and mighty because they can't do anything as he places this sign above Jesus' head. But the irony is, Jesus is the king. In fact, again, according to John's gospel, Pilate puts this in three languages: Aramaic, what's spoken there among the people, in Latin, which would have been the legal language of Rome, and in Greek, which everybody knows a little bit of Greek because it's the common language of the empire. And it testifies that Jesus is king beyond the regional bounds of Jerusalem, beyond the ethnicity of these particular Jews. And while the cross is in one sense the lowest form of degradation coming upon Jesus, God is overruling it, turning the cross, as one puts it, into a triumphal chariot to display the glory of Jesus Christ as the exalted one. And it won't surprise you by now, I guess, that this fulfills Scripture. Isaiah 11, verse 10. Isaiah once declared that the shoot of Jesse, who would spring up from Jesse's stump. We know that text often read at Christmas. It goes on to say that the shoot of Jesse is also the root of Jesse. And the Father would make him stand as a signal for the peoples. You know what a signal or a banner is? It's the same word used in Numbers 21 when Moses took the bronze serpent and raised it up in the wilderness. That brazen serpent was the very image of the curse. But the one who was bitten by the serpent, suffering the anguish of their own sin, who looked at the brazen serpent there on the pole, would live. And did not Jesus say, John 3:14 and following, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Do you understand what's happening here? Pilate is unwittingly speaking the truth and fulfilling God's word because Jesus is the king. Jesus is the one raised on a standard to draw sinners near, and he's the only hope of life. And thus to fulfill another word from the Psalms. Psalm 76, verse 10. God is making the wrath of man to praise him. The wrath of Pilate breaking out against these stubborn Jewish leaders serves the purpose of God to testify to the world that Jesus is the king. And as one puts it, what does a king do? Well, a king conquers and provides, rules and makes peace. And what is it Jesus is doing on that cursed tree? He's conquering the devil. He's providing forgiveness for his people and their sins. He's ruling in our hearts. And he's making peace between sinners and God. All these kingly goals Jesus achieves by dying on the cross for us. And so there it is proper to hail him as king. What an incredible comfort this should be to us to see God's word concerning Christ's triumph and our redemption, overthrowing these enemies. And that is so certain that we can be assured that all the declarations of the wicked will only and ultimately redound to the praise of our God. They can't accomplish their purpose because our God reigns. God takes the wickedness of wicked men and he will use it to bring about his own praise. So, beloved, look here and marvel at the cruel cross of Christ and see yet the love of God, the justice of God, the power of God, and the faithfulness of God. See the wickedness of man and know that God takes all that and works it for our good. In fact, if God can take the worst suffering ever as it came upon Jesus and work that for good, then he can take whatever suffering we experience as His people and work it for good. Because the words, as it is written, will be how everything unfolds. Our God, not Pilate, not the Jews, not the devil, our God is in control. Praise Him for this marvelous truth that ransoms our souls. Let's pray together. Lord, we stand at the foot of the cross in awe. In awe both of the fulfillment of Your word in such incredible detail, and in awe of the love that You have shown us in Your crucified Son. Lord, we know that in this is love, not that we love You, but that You loved us and You sent Your Son to be that propitiation, that wrath-averting, justice-satisfying sacrifice to save us from sin. So, Lord, may we behold the cross and may You use it to stir faith in us, to stir repentance in us, and to give us deeper allegiance to this great God of love. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.